This is the last week we'll spend on eschatology, because there are a lot more edifying things to go into. And what is interesting is that I've taught about 14 months in this church and quite a few relatively complicated and in-depth topics related to the fundamentals of the faith. Some of them, like the attributes of God, relatively esoteric but important. And generally, I ask questions. You know, when I ask for questions, there are no questions. It basically is, this is an area where we're learning something new. But when I talk eschatology, nobody thinks there's anything new I can add to the mix, because everyone already has their opinions formulated, usually after many years of watching television and reading paperback books. And so when I come up in front of you, it's kind of as a challenge, an opposing viewpoint, and then we certainly start to dig in our heels. You know, we wouldn't be so inclined to dig in our heels on matters of Christology, whether Jesus is the Son of God or not. Well, on this particular area, things are a little different. And so I'm going to take a look at some of these aspects of the various systems. And I'm going to pass this little guy out. Take a look. See, I'm going to take one for myself. And once this is all passed out, we're going to discuss this. Each of the systems of thought has a certain corollary to it. And I'm going to give an example. On the right side of the board, you've seen that I've placed back, thank you, the original. I've placed the four views of the book of Revelation up here. The preterist view that holds that all the prophecies virtually of Revelation, certainly between chapter 4 and 19, have to do with the Vespasianic War between 66 and 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. The futurist position that says this, that same sequence, the Armageddon-style battles and tribulation, if you would, according to the system, remains future, that it's going to fill approximately a seven-year period, sometime yet to happen. In other words, one thing for certain, those prophecies starting in chapter 4 have yet to be fulfilled. And the historicist and the idealist views, without getting too specific, because we went over it before, two tapes ago, basically says the book of Revelation fills the entire time between the first century and the second coming of Christ. So each of these particular time periods is regarded as the proper home for the prophecies of Revelation. Now, they have some implications, and the first one here is the question of when was Revelation written? If the book of Revelation were written in 95 to 96 AD, which is the traditional dating of the book, it's very hard to see how it could be a preterist book. See the problem? If it was written 30 years after the events, it's certainly not prophecy anymore, is it? For openers. And it says these things will happen, but if it was written in 95, they already happened. So the 95 date is adopted by futurists, historicists, and idealists. In other words, I find myself in common company, being that I'm an idealist, basically, with my fellow historicists and the futurists. We'd say this book was not written in 63 or 64, 65, 66 AD at all. It was written in 95, and we have good basis for that. For example, the notion that it was written by during the reign of Nero or Galba just prior to Nero. Nero never exiled anybody. He always roasted them and killed them. Now, Domitian's standard procedure for someone was to exile them, not to kill them. And then we know that John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's right there in opening verses of Revelation 1. So it's highly unlikely that it would have occurred in the era of Nero. Furthermore, all the historic testimony says that the book appeared during the reign of Domitian, which reigned in approximately 90 to 100 AD. Domitian was addicted to being God. He felt he was God. He was the first person who mounted what's called a Christomachy, which is opposed official resistance to the reign of Christ, attack on Christians. You know, Nero, though he certainly attacked the Christians, he saw them as a Jewish sect. He wasn't actually going after Christ. He wanted scapegoats, and he found the Christians being very handy. So there's some negatives to the idea that the book was written in 66 or 67 AD or somewhere in that period of time. What are the positives about that idea? Now, I don't happen to buy it, but I'm going to try to present the case for it. Here's the case for it. One, the book says the temple is still standing. At least this is alleged as a case. The seven mountains or the seven hills are supposed to correspond to the seven hills of Rome. The book says that these things are shortly to take place, among other things. In fact, I just put up two phrases. The time is at hand. And these, in the opening verses, says the Lord Jesus showed the things that are shortly to take place. Now, how do you take this verse, word shortly, tachios, and explain it in the context that the events were going to be many, many years hence? You see, so the preterist certainly has some basis for his position, if nothing else. But it seems to ride on other issues. Now, it's possible that the book was written in 66 A.D. and actually is... could be his futurist historicist idealist, but it's probably not likely. So each of these positions, you'll see a preterist will defend the 66 composition date. He'll attack the 95 date. For good reason. That's his job, right? You know, like an attorney out adversarial positions, that's his job, is to say 95 doesn't cut it. It was written much, much earlier. In fact, what they make a very interesting point, they say, remember Paul said he knew a man who was taken up into the third heaven. And he heard things uttered that it was unlawful for him to repeat. And you look at the book of Revelation and see that John heard things, and he was about to write them down, and he said, do not write down the words, they're sealed up, you may not repeat them. Well, could it be that Paul is talking about John? And if so, John would have had to have written it, because that would mean that Paul's talking about the writing of the book of Revelation there, the events of Patmos, while Paul was still alive, which places it around the 66 time frame, because Paul was beheaded by Nero not too long after that. So unless Paul, for some unknown reason, was cryptically writing about himself, saying, I know a man, I know not whether in the spirit or not in the spirit, who was taken up to the third heaven and was referring to himself obliquely. And it's not his style, by the way. Paul is pretty cut and dry. You know, he doesn't beat around the bush. It could be he was referring to John, and referring specifically to the book of Revelation being composed while he was alive. So there's an interesting data point that someone has to consider. Now, like I said, every single system's got problems. My system probably has problems. Everyone's pissed. Most people try to distance themselves from their problems, but they exist. Of the notion that time is at hand, the futurists can't really deal with that too easily. How do you say the time is at hand? Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is among you. If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has already come. But in the dispensational viewpoint, the futurists generally say, kingdom not come. No kingdom yet. Well, how can it be at hand, which means near, nigh, and yet 2,000 years yet to happen before it actually hits? And then to say that things are to take place shortly, 2,000 years is not shortly. Do we appeal to Peter's phrase about the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like one day? Well, then we're going to have a hard time with all sorts of other passages, because we're going to excuse all sorts of sloppiness. And in all other respects, futurists are very precise about dating, or try to be, which is consistent because they're attempting to take the parts of Scripture and be as literal as possible with them. And I think that's appropriate where it's possible to do that. Here's an interesting thing. I just handed out a map to you, my brothers and sisters. I want us to consider this map. I'm going to start by showing you a much larger scale map of something very interesting. I want you all to look at the red triangle.
We're looking.
How many angles did Moses take on the ark to see where he's going? Those are the red squares. Notice that the red square goes all the way into the Mediterranean and over the Dead Sea and across Jordan. It occupies Transjordan areas. Repeat that into the microphone. The red square extends into the Mediterranean, and Transjordan covers half the Dead Sea. All right? This red square is Jerusalem, according to Ezekiel, in the future. Just the city. Those are the dimensions. In fact, these are the smallest possible dimensions, because it could actually be larger than this, but still a square. It's defined as a city four square. What's the problem with this? I'm going to start explaining what the problems with this are. And then I'll explain to you why they're not a problem for some systems and a problem for other systems. And this is a problem for a dispensationalist. It's not a problem for a historic premillennialist or an amillennialist or a postmillennialist. But here's why it's a problem for a dispensationalist and why they have to confront some of these aspects. First problem is it extends over water. It doesn't fit in the land. It's supposed to fit in the land, but it doesn't fit in the land. What's the solution the dispensationalists offer? Transformation of the land, geographic, physical transformation of the land of Israel to accommodate this square, to push the River of Jordan over several hundred miles, and to extend a promontory of land for the upper corner of Jerusalem to occupy. Does this solve the problem? Well, it might solve this problem at this point. Now, what we've done is we've centered the square on existing Jerusalem. But you have more problems than this to overcome to get Ezekiel physically and literally to be fulfilled. And that's why I want to appeal now to this map. The left half of the map specifies, according to Ezekiel's explicit requirements, that the land is to be divided up into bands that are equal north-south height. And these bands are to occur such that Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad are south of the square, and the other seven tribes, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, and Judah, are north of it. And yet they are to remain within the existing boundaries of Israel, because it's defined in terms of the cities of Damascus and Jordan specifically. Now what happens is that when you divide 7 and 5 into equal parts, you have to push the square up to fit between the equal parts. It's just a matter of mathematics and geometry. You have no choice at this point because you have to position the square at this stage. You can't put it as low as this was drawn in order to center it on Jerusalem. So it means the square that represents Jerusalem actually falls above the present city of Jerusalem. It doesn't even fit. Jerusalem is outside of Jerusalem. Because the Jerusalem described by Ezekiel, this gigantic square of land, would have to be north, and Jerusalem itself would fall in the tribe of Benjamin, and the temple would be several, almost 130 miles north of Jerusalem itself. Now, at the same time, in the dispensational futurist view, we'd have to place the temple in Jerusalem. Well, which Jerusalem? The beloved city that David knew? Or this one? Now, it gets even trickier than here. Apart from this problem, it turns out that two prophets in the Old Testament spoke to how the land would appear during the kingdom of God. Not only did Ezekiel give explicit instructions how the land would be divvied up, which you see in the left-hand map, Obadiah gave explicit instructions. He says, this is exactly, make sure that Ed gets a map or sees one. Obadiah specifies a different construction. Notice what Obadiah does on the right side. Judah occupies the entire present land area of Israel. Benjamin occupies none of it, but occupies the Transjordan area to the east. The other 10 tribes are to occupy all area north of the northern border at Ashkelon and beyond. I want this to sink in. The scripture cannot be broken. Everyone following me? And one picture, how many tribes are south of Judah? Well, Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. How many tribes are south of Judah in Obadiah's picture? Zero. So they're actually north of Judah as far as Obadiah is concerned. Now, the tribes cannot be simultaneously north of Judah, south of Judah. Judah cannot occupy land that belongs to Naphtali. So there is absolutely no way to reconcile these two prophecies of the same period of time at the same nation, taking them literally. And we are not being dealt with honestly by some of the scholars who have attempted to unpack this. Most of them have given up. Most of them said, well, God will figure it out. This reminds me of the incident where Jesus asked the question, well, baptism of John for men or of God? We don't know. Well, why don't we know? Because there's a lot at stake if we answer one way or the other. Why is there a lot at stake? Well, because if it's of men, we're in trouble because, you know, the people believe us God. If we say it's of God, they'll say, why didn't we get baptized? Why did we reject God's ministry among us? What's the problem here from the point of view of the futurist and the dispensationalist? He says all the scriptures concerning this period are to be taken literally. These two cannot be taken literally. And on what basis do you regard only one as literal and the other as symbolic, since they're both very explicit about what's going on? It says, Israel shall occupy, Judah shall occupy all this area, and these 10 tribes will occupy everything north of it. But Ezekiel says, no such luck. That's not the way the land's divided at all. There's no even reference to the big square area of Jerusalem in Obadiah's passage. Judah owns it. Reference, my view is that they're both symbolic. There's all sorts of reasons for them being symbols of the New Testament period. For example, the Obadiah passage talks about the total extermination of all those opposed to God, and that the entire, every single Gentile possession on earth belongs to Israel, period. Which is another way to say that the entire world becomes all church. And the picture in Ezekiel, very interesting in several respects, that it talks about a river that starts to seep out like a little dribbling from the west wall, I think it's the east wall, I'm sorry, of the temple, and it becomes a little stream, and a little farther on it's a brook, and then it's a river, and then it's a mighty torrent that no man can pass, and he says, I can't get over it. Talking about something that's growing over time. I believe that that's the picture of the Holy Spirit being poured out on all flesh so that eventually the entire earth is covered. So when we talk about the land of Israel in the 21st century and things like that, keep this in your Bibles. When you hear on television about the land of Israel and how it's going to look and what's going to be configured, pull this out. Compare the passages. Look at Obadiah. Look at Ezekiel saying, who gives us the license to say one picture is literal and the other is not? Why can't we trust Obadiah? Isn't he a prophet? Should we tear it out of our Bibles to make things consistent? I don't. I'm content with the scripture as it stands. So when I tell you that each of the prophecy positions has a problem, I'm not just saying it. I've just demonstrated a colossal incompatibility. No one can reconcile these land divisions given for the millennium of the future. In my view, because there is no millennium of the future as they depicted. And there's no division of land like this going to happen. Not only that, the depiction on the left side that Ezekiel gives, there are tribes in here that aren't mentioned in Revelation 7, and vice versa. Dan's not in there in Revelation. It's been rejected. And Ephraim has been, Joseph is placed in there. Yes?
Joshua 13:8 says that the Reubenites and Gadites would be beyond the Jordan.
Yep. Doesn't fit even the historical picture, does it? Transjordan tribes. Yes, James. I'm sorry? A picture of land? Or did they have a problem with it? Well, in the preterist position, they believe that the book of Revelation speaks of the divorce of Israel. They believe that the turning away and the destruction of the old nation was a permanent kind of thing that happened in 70 AD. And so they have no strict agenda, really, for Israel. And I should be more careful. Remember what I said last time around, that both amillennialists and postmillennialists can be preterist. And a good example of an amillennialist is Jay Adams. Anyone heard of Jay Adams? This could be the father, really, of Christian counseling in the last 40 years. He wrote a book called The Time is at Hand, believe it or not, just like we have here, and he basically defends the notion that the book of Revelation was written around 66 AD, and all the events of it really describe God's divorce of Israel, and Israel being destroyed by Rome. And that's what he sees in that. Now, for example, how do you get there? What about all these prophecies? I thought these 100-weight hailstones and these angel Apollyon that comes out and the scorpions, you know, things like that. Well, boy, does J. Adams have answers for that. He says, look at Josephus. He records the events of this war that Titus raised and the weight of the ballistus, which is the big ball that you put in the catapult, is 100-weight. And the catapult device that the one of the divisions used was called the Scorpios engine. Scorpion. And guess what the name of that division of the Roman legion was? The Apollyon division. Uh-oh.
There's the Apollyon, the Scorpios, and the 100-weight hailstone, all fulfilled in the war around 69 A.D. Surprise, surprise. So I'm saying, sometimes they make some very interesting connections, and you can't argue with it. See, it's very easy for a futurist to say, here's how it's going to be fulfilled. Why? Because it hasn't happened yet. So you've got to have a clean slate. You can predict all sorts of things because they haven't happened yet. Jean Dixon can continue to predict things, and if they happen, she's a hero, and she's not, she says, oh, can all be gems. Right? However, if you say it happened 2,000 years ago, then you got to dig into dusty history books and collate and figure out and connect pieces that no one else might have bothered to look at because no one thought. So it takes a lot of legwork to try to make it fit 2,000 years ago. But let me go back to the point. The amillennialist who holds to the preterist position, there's something very distinctive in terms of a difference between an amillennial and a postmillennialist. And Ernie tried to get me to clarify this last week, and I owe everyone this clarification. The biggest difference between an amillennialist and a postmillennialist is this, that an amillennialist does not necessarily hold out any hope for the eventual Christianization or evangelization of the entire world. He thinks really that the growth of good and of evil is pretty much parallel at best, that in all likelihood things are in decline. And because the amillennialist holds that things are in decline, or at best we're holding some ground but not really advancing very far, the amillennialist would agree with the premillennialist of any stripe. This is where the amill, historic premill, and futurist, rather dispensational premill, all agree that the current age is really a downhill slide. To hell in a handbasket, basically. And that's their view. Only the postmillennialist says, really, in the long term, we'll have some jags in there, like World War I or II, but ultimately, the growth of the kingdom over a long, long haul is going to be completed. In the one view, say the futurist position, we'd say we're living in the last days, church. And certainly everyone's heard that phrase. But a postmillennialist would say we're living in the primitive church still. We probably have several, many, many centuries yet to go. The sands of time and God's promises have yet to run their course. Very different viewpoint on history, and you can see, that's what I was trying to bring out, that the different viewpoints change your strategy as a Christian, don't they? If your point of view is, we are here to take the world for Christ now, and God has given us adequate equipping for that end, namely the Holy Spirit, and his promise to be with us even into the end of the world as we baptize and teach all things whatsoever Christ has commanded us, making disciples of all nations, then your strategy is going to be very different. And you can see this in the last century, it's real easy to see this difference. In missionary strategy, when Presbyterians and Calvinists, who were relatively post-millennial at that time, went out, they didn't just evangelize. They erected hospitals and schools. Why? Because they're there for long-term strategy. They're there to influence the culture and raise Christian nations. When the premillennial and generally Baptist missionaries went out, they went out with only one agenda, which was to pluck brands from the fire. In other words, evangelism is the main goal and everything else absolutely secondary to that. We don't get into border skirmishes, or to use the famous phrase, you do not polish brass on a sinking ship. Since you've already said the ship is sinking, what you need to do is get people into the lifeboats and not polish the brass. So the postmillennialists were willing to polish the brass. And the premillennialists basically said, that's idiotic. So they had a sharp difference of opinion. Now what happened is that the nations that in Africa particularly, and other places, but particularly in Africa, where the Presbyterian influence was obvious, there was a much longer lasting and continuing influence of Christianity. Why? Because the cultures and institutions were also Christianized, because their strategy was different. They wanted to take all things captive to the obedience of Christ. They didn't think that was impossible. In fact, they said, well, look, God operates in the sphere of what's humanly impossible anyway. Why should that bother us? Right? Abraham staggered not at the promise of God, not considering his own body. He did not walk by sight, he walked by faith. So the postmillennialist said, I'm okay with walking by faith. I don't care how bad things look, because the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. Whereas, say, Hal Lindsey makes the very interesting comment. He says, no self-respecting scholar today, I'm quoting directly, who looks at world conditions is a postmillennialist. Notice what he said. No self-respecting scholar today who looks at world conditions and the decline that you see in that is in postmillennialist today. What is it that he bases his decision on? Looking at world conditions. To which the postmillennialist says, well, that's fine, he's walking by sight. He's not considering the promise of God. In fact, every time we confront him with the promise of God that conflicts with his position, you say, that can't mean that because look what's going on. But what happened with Abraham? He did not consider or walk by sight. He considered merely the promise of God, regardless of every circumstance that militated against accepting that promise. Remember? Did not consider his own body or Sarah being 90 years old. If God says she's going to, knit booties, we're knitting booties. And sure enough, Isaac came and they knitted booties. And then you had to go actually try to kill Isaac too. Not considering, again, but walking by faith. What is it to walk by faith? To trust God, regardless of every circumstance around you.
Why,
yes?
Why do they keep hanging on to the millennial if they don't believe there is one?
Well, who doesn't hang on to the millennial?
You just said that there is no 1,000 years.
Well, let's explain what we mean by this period of time.
So, millennial refers to 1,000
years. Yeah, in fact, Dr. Warfield says it's very unfortunate that we use the term millennial, because when we say premillennial and postmillennial, the millennial part means something very different to a premillennialist than it does to a postmillennialist or an amillennialist. An amillennialist, for example, says that there's two different schools of thought. Half of them use what's called the Augustinian view. Augustine set in motion the idea that the millennium is on earth and extends between the first and second coming of Christ. And his view is that the binding of Satan allows the gospel to go forth unimpeded. That's the view. And then somewhere at the end of time, God loosens Satan, and the gospel now falls on hard times, and we end up in the decline scenario. And that's why Augustine really is the father of amillennialism, because in that view, things aren't going to get any better than they are right now, because Satan is conceived of as bound. I hate to see what like when Satan's unleashed, as they say. And the other view, which arose in the 1600s, but got better flesh or meat on it, is called the intermediate state view. It's defined by a German eschatologist. He was the first one who actually wrote a book and used the term eschatology, which was Zeklieffoth, Kleefoth. And he pointed out that the 1,000 years is actually a symbol of the intermediate state. Everyone know what the intermediate state is? I've defined it before when we talked about personal eschatology. It's the state of the soul after we die. In other words, it's the place in heaven where our beloved dead have gone to be with Christ and see him face to face. That's the intermediate state. It's paradise so far as Jesus is concerned. When he talked to the thief on the one hand, he says, today, this very day, shall be with me in paradise. Well, that paradise that he referred to would be, in this interpretation of the millennium, 1,000 years. What is happening here is that in this view, John, who uses many, many symbols, uses two time symbols. Symbol of a short period of time, a microchronon, a little season we interpret it, and 1,000 years, and contrast the two. He places Satan's attacks outside the 1,000 years, before and after. But inside the 1,000-year period, you are safe from Satan's attack. So in this model, or this interpretation, what is suggested is not succession of time periods, but exteriority. That outside that blessed circle, Satan attacks. But inside, you're safe. And the interpretation is outside that circle is when you're here on earth. The little season, therefore, in this view, is your life on earth. That period of time fills the entire period between the first and second comings. In this model, the little season of Satan, you're in it right now. You've been living in it since you were born, and when you die, you'll be translated into what is symbolized by the 1,000 years. So it's two time symbols. The support for this position is that the other two places in Scripture that use the microchronon define it as the period of time during which people live here and are being persecuted. It's found in Revelation 6:11, when the souls, disembodied souls again, cry out to God, how long, Lord, before you avenge us? And it says it was given to them white linen robes, and they were told to wait a microchronon, during which time, the microchronon, their fellow saints would complete their course on earth. Now, some people say, well, they complete the number of the saints, but the word arithmos, from what you get arithmetic, is not in the text. It's forced on the text by scholars because they have a bone to, an axe to grind, a bone to pick. But the fact of the matter is that the standard word there is the word used when Paul says, I have run my course, finished the race. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And, of course, when do you get your crowns of righteousness? Well, he who is faithful and overcomes, I shall give with him to sit with me in my throne, and he shall reign with me, from Revelation 3:21. So when you die, you translate it into Christ's throne, and you sit with him and reign with him. You do several things on that throne, apparently, if I take 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. He says, know ye not that ye shall judge angels? Apparently what Christians do when they die. This is the equipping period, so that you're prepared to be a judge of an angel, as near as I can tell. Okay. So in that view, the millennium is actually a time symbol depicting something very different, and the little season is what we're living in right now. I think that's probably the best model. Here's the other problem. If it's a literal 1,000 years, and say most premillennialists will take it, several interesting things happen. I've pointed out before, at the end of the millennium is a giant war, right? And we know that the other millennial passages throughout Scripture indicate that the permanent cessation of war is a distinctive of the kingdom of God. That of the increase of peace and of his government, there shall be no end. Well, a war is the end. What's more interesting is that when that promise occurs in Revelation 20, it says, and he shall reign with Christ 1,000 years. How many years? 1,000 years. What happens when 1,000 years are up? They stop reigning. The reign was specifically limited to 1,000 years. And it says Christ's reign stops. So there's a period of time during which Satan comes up over the land with all his army, taking this literally now, of course. In other words, I'm arguing the position from the premillennial view, that Christ has lost his authority. It's that simple, because his reign was limited to 1,000 years. That's why he has to wait helplessly for fire from heaven to solve the problem. In the postmillennial view, for example, that picture of fire coming from heaven, we say it's happening every day, right now. The fire from heaven that's depicted in Revelation 27, verse 9, is falling on earth. Daniel saw it in Daniel 7. He saw a throne in heaven and a stream of fire pouring down onto the earth. It's described in Revelation 8, 5, the throne of God, and under it as a glass of fire mixed. Great is the rage of the Lord that is poured out upon us because we failed to obey his commandments. From 2 Chronicles 34, I think verse 31 or 32, the literal rendering of the word rage, when it says great is the rage of the Lord, is great as the burning fire of the Lord that is being poured out upon us. Literal translation from the Hebrew. What is being talked about there is the standing biblical picture of God's wrath being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Remember what Paul says in Romans 1:18. He says it very clear, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Continually. It's not just every so often or a long time in the future. God's wrath is continually being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. So these are scriptural idioms, and the postmillennialist believes they should be taken idiomatically or symbolically for the thing that they represent. And I'm not talking about some specific period in time in the future. I'll say this. If they're to be taken literally, the postmillennialist is depriving us of a promise of Scripture. So we're very sensitive to that. But by the same token, if we're correct, if a postmillennial or amillennialist is correct, and what the premillennialist is doing is that he has a reality and a symbol, and he has substituted the symbol for the reality. And therefore, one of us is wrong on this issue. I think that's why it involves additional study on everyone's part, and because I can show so many complicated issues that arise in the study of the matter, I think charity is required. If you go in there with all guns blazing, you're going to have a problem, because really it's going to be the better debater in the room. And we might find a situation where there's a better premillennialist who's better read than I, and he'll knock me down. Then I got to go call up my heavy hitter, right? And he's going to knock him down until you finally get to the top level of scholarship, and those top scholars are smart enough to bait it more carefully in PhD dissertations that are on file at Dallas and at Westminster, where both of the opposing viewpoints arise. You can see how it gets complicated. But it's like this. The kingdom of God, does it come with observation? How many people believe that the kingdom of God cometh with observation? That is, it's an observable process of seeing the kingdom of God come. Well, see, no one raising the hand, so I imagine everyone's read Luke 17, where it says, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. But I assure you that Ironside, the premillennialist, said, well, that's only temporary. Eventually, the kingdom will come with observation. So I ask us here, do we believe Ironside, or do we believe Jesus on this matter? Unfortunately, the notion that the kingdom of God does not come by observation, rather, it's a very unobservable, invisible thing that's continually happening, in my view, and not something that's visible. Yes?
The general witnesses believe that it's going to be observable, right?
The other kingdom, they're very much oriented. Now, I'd like to make a point about that. Every single viewpoint, not just the Revelation ones, but the big camps, the two premillennial camps, the amillennial camp, and the postmillennial camp, each position is also adopted by a heretical group, by a cult. So, anyone can play games about guilt by association, right? But postmillennialism is believed by the social gospel guys who don't believe in Scripture at all. They buy into this notion of continual human progress on a secular basis without Christ. Pretty sad. Amillennialism is adopted by the Roman Catholics and the neo-Orthodox people who are far removed from Scripture. So amillennialism has got I like to call them the remora, the sucker fish that attaches itself to the other fish and consumes from it, whatever's left of the dribbles. Each of us have these unwelcome visitors that say, "Hey, buddy," and we say, "Get away from me because you're not Orthodox." So the postmillennialist is not very happy that social gospel folks are adopting their position, at least superficially. The amillennialists are not happy that Roman Catholicism, and because they're following Augustine, and the new Orthodox gang, who are not really, in my view, sound Christians at all. But the premillennialists have their own problem because the apostate Jews, who don't believe in Christ, adopt it, and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons adopt it. I'm not sure that there's an interesting thing going on with the what's that group? Seventh-day Adventists. They're kind of making a very slow transition into Orthodoxy over time. I predict probably within a couple of centuries they'll have dropped all of E.G. White and be totally in the Orthodox camp. It'll be a slow process, but there's so many things where they're dropping and depressing the authority of E.G. White that eventually it'll be Bible only. So I pray that that cult eventually comes all the way into our camp. But they're making the only one that's making a move toward Orthodoxy. All the rest are entrenching themselves in their cultic particulars and distinctives. So anyone says, "Well, look, your position is adopted by so-and-so," anyone can point the finger back and says, "Yeah, but Jehovah's Witnesses believe as you do. You believe a Jehovah's Witness doctrine, for example." Well, the fact of the matter is, none of that's fair, is it? The question is not who. Any position that's biblical is subject to being adopted and misused by cults, right? So that's not the decisive factor. The question is, what say the scriptures on any of these points? And that's why I'm of the opinion that we need to be very, very careful. Now, what is the rapture? Each model has a different interpretation of what the rapture is, right? The postmillennialist and the amillennialist treats that as the point in time when death is conquered. It's the very last day of history. It's when the last enemy is destroyed. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. When death is destroyed, the men then living cannot die, and death loosens its hold on Christ's children, and they rise up from the dead. This particular event is placed about 1,007 years prior to the last day of history by dispensationalism, and about 1,000 years in the historic premillennial model. The historic premillennial model does not have the complicated 7-year tribulation, but they do have the 1,000-year literal reign of Christ. And you can see that going all the way back to the 2nd century. So the historic form of premillennialism has got a long heritage. I did discuss 2 weeks ago that postmillennialism and amillennialism seem to have their adherents in the 2nd century as well. I brought out Athanasius and several others, Tertullian, to show that all of them were present. And we quoted from Justin Martyr when he said, "I believe this premillennially, but there are many in the Orthodox, among the Orthodox, who hold to a different position." So they were all concurrent. In other words, nobody had the answer. And so the question then arose, well, what was going to happen when the disciples asked this question at Acts 1:8-11? That's the stickler, isn't it? He says, "Will thou," and you have to remember, they had to just got 40 days of training on the kingdom of God, right? Think about it. Jesus taught them concerning the kingdom of God after his resurrection and prior to his ascension. And then they ask the question just before he leaves, "Will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And how does he answer it? Well, some people think that this isn't very much like when Peter says, "Hey, should we grab some swords, Lord? We got a sword here. Is that enough?" Yeah, it's sufficient. That it's really sarcasm on the Lord's point, that he's basically despairing of how idiotic the disciples are. In other words, that's what I call the dense disciple theory, that after 40 days of intense seminary training, they can't get this right. And so he basically says, well, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that are appointed by the Father. You just go to Jerusalem and wait there, and from there I'll send you into Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And he was taken up in a cloud. And then the angels tell him, "Go, come back down the exact same way you came up." All right, so what does he mean by that? Well, the premillennialists say, well, obviously there's some, the kingdom will be restored to Israel, and therefore we see the maps coming out saying sometime in the future this is going to happen. But is there an alternative view? It's the amillennialists who point to the dense disciple theory saying, well, he really was ticked off at their question. But what if it was an honest answer to the question? How do you deal with it? I think there's one good way to deal with it that doesn't necessarily force you into premillennialism. Though premillennialism seems to be a legitimate way to go. And I think the premillennialists are within their rights to quote from that passage and say, why would they get the question wrong after 40 days of training on it? And I think the premillennialists have a point. They shouldn't have got the question wrong, but the correct interpretation of the answer really comes back here in Romans 11. Let's turn to Romans 11, 25 and 26. I believe this Paul is answering the question about the nature of the returning of the kingdom to Israel. Remember, when was the kingdom taken away from Israel? It was taken away from Israel, and not when they thought it was taken away. They thought that the fact that Rome was on top of them and oppressing them, that constituted their inability to have a kingdom of their own. But Jesus says, in Matthew 23, says, "Behold, God will take the kingdom away from you and give it to a nation bearing the fruits thereof." So it's definitely taken away from them, and we believe that the fruits of it were being given to the church. But look at Romans 11, verse 25, 26. And I've preached on this at least four times, or not preached, but taught on this four times over the last 14 months here from this room and other rooms here. But it's worth repeating for those who haven't heard it. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Now all of these schools of thought try to deal with this verse. The amillennialist says this is not talking about literal Israel. It's talking about Israel as the church of God. And it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." It's what's called a modal interpretation. "In this way Israel shall be saved," as opposed to after the Gentiles come in. The fact of the matter is the premillennialists and the postmillennialists are right, and here's where they agree on this, that this is genetic Israel, literally the seed of Abraham being spoken of here, and that Israel, that ungodliness is going to be turned away. There's an unconditional promise here, at least, that God himself will fulfill because he spoke it to Abraham. And it's this, that all Israel shall be saved. And it's genetic Israel, because he's talking about part of Israel in the preceding verse. Blindness has happened in part to Israel until this other event, and then all Israel shall be saved. In other words, blindness is removed completely from Israel at this point. What's the other event? The fullness of the Gentiles being coming. The literal meaning, and I adopt the literal meaning, when people say, "Oh, you're literal, you're not very literal." I'm more literal than the premillennialists, believe it or not. I take every passage here, total dead literal. It says the fullness, pleroma, means the totality. The totality of the Gentiles shall be come in. In other words, without omission of any part, that's what totality means. And after every single Gentile is saved, then every single Jew will be saved. And it's this event, the coming in of all the Jews, after all the Gentiles have come into the kingdom of God on earth through the preaching of the gospel, that is talked about. That is the point in time when God returns the kingdom to all of Israel, that he rules in Israel in the hearts of the people that were the natural descendants of Abraham. We pointed out that Isaiah 19 actually depicts this in a symbolic form. It says that Egypt shall come in first, and then shall Assyria come in. The two mortal enemies of God will have altars in each of them, and they shall swear to God and perform an oath to Jehovah and worship him in their borders completely. And then Israel is the last one to come into the kingdom. And that's where you get that fascinating passage. If you turn to Isaiah 19, we see really the Old Testament description of what we just touched on. We generally believe that Egypt and Assyria represent all the Gentiles in this picture. And it's not necessarily limited to the two, but it's certainly inclusive of the two. Verse 19 say, I like it starting at verse 18, because 19:18 says, "In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan." In other words, Hebrew is the national language of Egypt. "And swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called a city of destruction." That means of five out of six cities, five will speak the language of Canaan, and the other one will be destroyed. In other words, it really is five out of five, because the sixth one no longer exists, has been obliterated. In other words, a total obedience to God in Egypt. "In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt." We pointed out that these altars are considered illegal under the law of Moses. And yet here it is, "And a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord, to Jehovah, and it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation, yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he will smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians." In other words, they all serve God, all these mortal enemies of Israel. Here's where it gets interesting. "In that day shall Israel be the third." Whoa, whoa, whoa. Who came up with this? Shouldn't Israel be first? God's? No. They're the last to come in to this picture. Israel shall be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Notice the ordering. Egypt, Assyria, Israel last, bringing up the caboose. Well, the bringing up of the caboose is exactly what Romans is talking about. Israel is partially blinded until every single Gentile is saved, and then the blindness is removed. When we say partially blinded, it means that there's some Israelites that come into the church, but there'll always be some who are not. And this partial blindness of Israel is only lifted once every single Gentile has been saved. This is a literal reading of Romans 11, 25, 26. And that particular passage is what energized Protestant missions. The promise that the Jews really, that God has a purpose for the Jews. The Amillennialist does not see any promise for the Jews in Romans 11, 25, 26. He believes Israel is not there intended to refer to the physical Israel. But post-mills and pre-mills say, no, that's got to be physical Israel on grammatical grounds. So you'll see that each of the different groups agrees with or disagrees with its partner or its sister eschatologies on different aspects. I'll agree with the premillennialist on this point and disagree with another, and find myself in agreement with an amill on that point, and then disagree with him on another aspect. The amillennialist says there's no more kingdom than you have right now. The premill and postmill says God's expression of his kingdom on earth has to be bigger than we see it. There's some promises in Scripture that have yet to be fulfilled. And we agree with the premillennialist. As a postmill, I would say absolutely. He's got the right picture. God has purposes for the planet Earth yet to be fulfilled. How are they going to be done? How does God control that? Does he do it in person? Well, we've discussed that the last couple of weeks. We're about to finish with our lesson, and we're going to go in next week on the systems of humanistic thought. I'd just like to continue to challenge you to think things through and not to be so terribly dogmatic, because it's possible that we're all looking through a glass darkly on matters prophetic. To imagine that we have all the answers is simply to wait long enough to find that your position has been disproven by the course of events. That's why the so-called pan-millennialist is a funny guy. He says it all pan out in the end, right? I'll take a couple of questions since we have a minute or two. Yes? Yes. The notion of dual fulfillment says that a scripture or a prophecy has a initial fulfillment, but then a larger fulfillment later on. For example, the promises to David about his son initially fulfilled in Solomon, but really looking beyond that to Christ. And there is some basis for that. The same thing, obviously, very true in the case of Isaiah 7:14, the promise about that